We learned this morning from this passage that one of the distinguishing traits that our Lord Jesus Christ looks for and highly values in His church is devotion to Christ. And tonight I want us to pick up with this passage with Christ's complaint after He commends the church. Then He gives this complaint in the fourth verse. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We talked about the fact this morning that love to Christ is the first mark of genuine discipleship. When Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He taught us that this is basic. Love to Christ, devotion and affection for Him is basic and fundamental to Christian discipleship. And therefore, it is crucial in the church. The church is to be made up of a group of people who are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to fixate upon Him. We're here to gaze upon His lovely face. And I've often thought that one of the great purposes of the Song of Solomon, the book known as Solomon's Song in the Old Testament, is to help us rekindle the kind of affection for the Savior that He so justly deserves. You know, Christ loves us even when we're unlovely. We have reason to love Christ because He is supremely lovely, isn't He? He is supremely excellent and majestic and altogether lovely, as the Song of Solomon says. I would encourage each one of you to read Song of Solomon periodically, just on your own. And read the interaction between the Shulamite and Solomon in that wonderful Old Testament book, and think in terms of the relationship of the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that even though we've not seen Jesus, yet we love Him. In whom, though now we see Him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And one of my favorite books in my library is written by a Puritan named Thomas Vincent, entitled The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. And he argues on the basis of the fact that all believers should love the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ is so lovely. And I think that's the simplicity of that is profound. And I think it's exactly right. So the Lord complains to the church that they had left their first love. They had been distracted from Christ. Their devotion had decayed. Their affection for Him had grown distant and cold. If you want to notice how frequently this theme of loving Christ comes up in our hymnody, sometime another good practice to follow is just thumb through and look at the different hymns. Listen to this hymn, for instance, hymn number 527 in our book. Jesus is all I wish or want. For Him I pray, I thirst, I pant. Let others after earth aspire, Christ is the treasure I desire. Possessed of Him, I ask no more. He is an all-sufficient store. To praise Him, all my powers conspire, Christ is the treasure I desire. If He His smiling face but hide, my soul no comfort has beside. Distressed, I after Him inquire, Christ is the treasure I desire. And while my heart is racked with pain, Jesus appears and smiles again. Why should my Savior thus retire? Christ is the treasure I desire. Come, humble souls, and view His charms. Take refuge in His loving arms. And sing while you His worth admire. Christ is the treasure I desire. You know, that's my happy privilege as a gospel preacher, is to invite people, as the last verse does. Come, humble souls, and view His charms. Take refuge in His loving arms. And I trust every gospel sermon that I preach directs your gaze to the altogether lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we sing other hymns that admire Him for His excellency. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, we sing. Jesus, lover of my soul. And over and again, hymn writers celebrate the excellencies and the beauties of the Savior of sinners. Really, the church exists as a people who are devoted to loving the Lord Jesus. You know, the world does not love Him. The world does not celebrate His excellency. In fact, they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called, says James. They make movies about Jesus, Jesus Christ Superstar, The Last Temptation of Christ. They paint our Savior in unbiblical terms. And my friends, that's not an expression of love. But you and I, of all people on the face of this earth, ought to be people who love the Savior. And whenever that love is lacking, when our hearts have grown cold, the Lord has reason to complain against us. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's so easy, isn't it, to be distracted from the Lord Jesus, especially in this modern world in which there are so many different voices vying for our attention, so much going on around us. It's so easy to lose sight and to look away from Him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 prophesies of a time when iniquity would abound, and He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You know, I believe that verse is certainly relevant to the day in which we live. Because iniquity abounds, when sin is on every hand, and when the world and its pull is so strong upon our hearts and lives, the love of many waxes cold. And we see that. That's why we have trouble filling church buildings at public worship. That's why it is so hard for each one of us, my friends, to maintain consistency in our walk with Christ, is because there are so many distractions all around us. And perhaps that's what had happened in the church at Ephesus when Christ said, you have left your first love, maybe just social life, the cares of this world, and the ordinary affairs of life, and all of the goings on in the city of Ephesus had reached such a point of excitement that these saints had lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to be aware and on guard on a daily basis against a chilling in our hearts. I want to repeat what I said this morning, that nothing is more fatal in the Christian life than a cold and disaffected heart. Nothing is more dangerous in your life and mine than when our hearts grow cold to the Savior. Guard your heart, says Solomon in Proverbs 4:23, with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And whenever you and I are distracted from Christ and our hearts begin to grow cold, we're in danger of falling by the wayside. I like to read after Warren Wiersbe sometimes, and one of the quotes that he made in a book that I have was powerful in my life. Wiersbe said, "The sobering words of George MacDonald arrest me. I am deathly afraid of spiritual deterioration. A man may sink by such low degrees," he says, "that long after he is a devil, he may give the appearance, he may go on giving the appearance of being a good church member, even long after he's a devil." A man can sink by such slow degrees. Did you know that's the way it happens? Nobody ever plans to stray from the Lord Jesus. We just drift away from Him, don't we? Have you ever been to the beach, and while you're in the water, you look up and you thought, somebody moved my beach chair and my towel. It was right there in front of me last time I looked, and now it's down the way a bit. Well, of course, what had happened is no one had moved your belongings, but you had drifted. Unwittingly, imperceptibly, you had drifted. And you know, that's the way it happens in the Christian life. Before we know what's happened, our hearts have been distracted from Christ and filled up with the cares of this world. And that's what had happened in the church at Ephesus. They didn't realize it was happening. In fact, I suspect whenever they first heard this message from the Lord Jesus, there might have been a tendency to say, no, that's not us. We're the doctrinally sound church. We're the active, zealous church. You know, this wasn't a church that was ready to die because of lack of interest. This was a church bustling with excitement and energy. The church at Ephesus was a hardworking, zealous, active, and discerning group of believers. They had convictions for the truth of God's word, and they stood firmly by those convictions, and they were committed to the glory of God. But yet, in the process of all of this, their hearts were growing cold and calloused and dull. And you know, that can happen to you and to me. I want to ask you tonight, are you as spiritually minded tonight on a regular basis as you were at one point in your past? Are you as committed? Do you walk as closely to Christ? Or has your heart built up the scar tissue of cynicism? and been calloused with the many cares and pressures of daily life? Have you heard the gospel story so many times that you're no longer moved by it? That's what had happened in the church at Ephesus. They were so familiar with the gospel that it no longer touched them. They could sit passively and listen to the gospel message. No wonder Wiersbe says, "I am deathly afraid of spiritual deterioration, for a man may sink by such slow degrees that long after he's a devil, he may go on giving the appearance of being a good church member and committed to the Lord." You know, that's true of me as a preacher. I have to admit that while studying for the message today from Revelation chapter 2, I had to do some serious soul searching and some repenting myself, and had to ask the Lord to help me to return to my first love once again. You know, it's possible to get caught up in just going through the motions of serving the Lord. Oh yes, it's got to preach again. It's time to go to church, go to the house of God again. We're going to sing for 30 minutes. Somebody's going to offer prayer, same song, 42nd verse. You know, it's possible to get caught up in just the formality of it all and to lose the sensitivity in our hearts. I don't know if you remember that commercial that was on the television a few years ago of the man that would get up at 3:30 in the morning saying, "Got to make the donuts." You remember that fella? "Going to make the donuts." And every day, same thing. You know, there was just a routine. It was rote, mechanical. Our service to the Lord can become like that. That's what was happening in the church at Ephesus. Yes, they were zealous, bustling with excitement. I mean, if you were to have looked at them, any one of us were to look at the church at Ephesus, we would say, this church has everything on the ball. But Christ said, "There's somewhat I have against thee." There's one area that you need to be careful about, and it's in terms of your devotion to me. I dare say that that's really the most important part of our service to the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul feared that the Corinthians would stray from a sincere devotion to Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2. "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy," he says, "for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, Paul says, "I'm like the father of the bride, and you're my daughter." He says this to the church at Corinth. And he says, "I have pledged you in marriage to a husband, one husband, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul says, "I'm not interested in sharing you with any other suitors." He said, "You belong to Christ. I have directed you to Him." He says, "And I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I don't want anyone else stealing your heart like Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel from David." You remember that passage? He stood at the gate and through flatteries he stole their hearts. You know, there's an Absalom in this world, the old devil. My friends, he's trying to steal the hearts of God's people, and he does it through flattery and deception and trickery and deceit. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Brethren, I don't want your hearts to be stolen from Christ, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." That word simplicity means sincere devotion, sincere and pure devotion. "I fear that your minds should be beguiled from the sincere devotion toward the Lord Jesus, from sincere devotion toward the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Paul is saying there. And this had actually happened to the nation of Judah in the Old Testament. Turn back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord frequently compares his covenant people, Israel and Judah, to a bride, and he's their husband. You ever noticed that imagery, that the relationship that exists between a bride and her husband? They are his bride. And listen as he plays on that imagery here to bring a message in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown." Now, the husband is saying, "I remember back when our relationship was in its early days, that I remember the kindness of thy youth. I remember when we were just young people," the Lord says, "and we were in love. And I remember how committed and devoted you were to me." Now, God is saying this to the people of Judah in the Old Testament. "I remember the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espouses. I remember how devoted and affected you were toward me whenever we were engaged and married. the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Now, the Lord says, as he led the children of Israel through the wilderness, I remember, he says, how you depended upon me, how you were so grateful for me, how you enjoyed communion with me in a land that was not sown. And then he proceeds in this chapter to state that you've fallen into apostasy. Even though you were once in love, now you have chased the gods of the nations, he goes on to say, and you have followed idols. So you see, what's happened here, my friends, is they've left their first love. That can happen to you and me. And just because you have been engaged in church life or serving Jesus Christ or even gospel ministry for 30 or 40 years is no guarantee that you are immune from straying in your devotions from the Lord. Maybe you say tonight, preacher, I would never fall out of love with the Savior. Well, let a man that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Peter at one point couldn't conceive how he would ever walk away from Jesus Christ. But my friends, did you know that whenever you and I deteriorate by slow degrees, imperceptibly, that's how it happens. You know how it happens for you and I to leave our first love? It happens imperceptibly. A person begins to stray in just a few key areas in their lives, and they don't even realize that it's happening most of the time. Like Samson, you know, in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, we read that the strength of the Lord had departed from Samson, but Samson wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Have you ever noticed that expression? He did not realize, it means, that God had departed from him. So he thought that just as at former times, he had the same strength. But yet his strength had been depleted without his knowledge or awareness. And that's the way that you and I stray from the Lord Jesus. It happens imperceptibly. It begins by a loss of the consciousness and the sense of our own need of him, our own unworthiness and our own sinfulness. That's how it starts. A person loses the sense of how unworthy he is. And then it leads to a drop-off in the spiritual disciplines. We don't read the Bible as much as we once did. We say, well, well, life is so busy, so fast-paced, I don't really have time to read the Bible. Now, maybe you're of the opinion, I don't think many people in our congregation are, but maybe you're of the opinion that only preachers need to read the Bible. I want to tell you, my friends, God has given this book not just for his ministers, he's given it for all of his people. And he's given it because we need it, because it is our spiritual food. And daily Bible intake is crucial in the life of the child of God. In fact, I don't believe it's possible to grow in grace apart from regular exposure to the Word of God. You ever noticed in Psalm 1, the man who is said to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaves spread out and bears all manner of fruit in all different seasons, that's the person who meditates in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God, day and night. And growth in grace is inseparably connected to regular exposure to God's Word. As newborn babes, we're told in 1 Peter 2:2, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. It's impossible to grow in grace apart from the regular fare and nourishment that comes from the Word of God. Now, the person begins to stray, they first lose their sensitivity of how much they need the Lord. They lose their sense of their own unworthiness and sinfulness, and then they begin to drop off with spiritual disciplines. They don't read the Word of God like they once did. They don't pray like they once did. That is, with the frequency. You know, a good, quick way to make everyone feel how carnal we all tend to be is to ask a person about his or her prayer life. If I were to ask you tonight, okay, let's everybody stand up and say, what sort of prayer life have you exhibited over the last month or the last week? Or how frequently do you spend time and how much time do you spend with the Lord in prayer on a daily basis? That's enough to make all of us feel our own shortcomings, isn't it? You might be a little child here tonight. Did you know you can talk to the Lord in prayer? And in fact, he delights to hear from you. The prayer of the upright is his delight. Says Proverbs chapter 15. He is pleased, just like I'm pleased when Amber calls from Georgia. Our Heavenly Father is pleased when his child calls to him. You say tonight, Brother Goins, I'm not really an important person. Well, I dare say you can communicate and fellowship with the Almighty, with your Heavenly Father, through the privilege of prayer. Bible reading and prayer, fellowship with the saints, you know, that's the way that a person begins to stray. Little by little, they cease to attend public worship on a consistent basis. I've always appreciated Elder Sonny Piles and his good old-fashioned Texas humor. Brother Sonny used to say, you know, church members are like old cars. They usually start missing before they quit. And you know the reason a person finally quits? No one that ever grows completely cold and falls by the wayside or stumbles into some great sin in his or her life, no one ever plans to be there. Did you know that? It happens in stages, little by little, like erosion. It happens here a little and there a little. Did you know none of us are strong enough in and of ourselves to maintain faithful, consistent godliness in our lives without exposure to the resources that God has given us? His word, the fellowship of the saints, the context of public worship. All of these things can happen in our lives, can take place without our awareness, and we drift along, and before we know it, we find ourselves in a very precarious position. A drop-off in spiritual disciplines can lead to coldness of heart. Let me read you a quote from Arthur W. Pink. A.W. Pink says, "Unless the Christian maintains close and steady communion with God, daily drawing from Christ's fullness, and regularly feeding on the Word, the pulse of his spiritual life will soon beat more feebly and irregularly. Unless he meditates often upon the love of God, keeps fresh before his heart the humiliation and sufferings of Christ, and frequents the throne of grace, his affections will soon cool, his relish for spiritual things will decrease, and obedience will be neither so easy nor pleasant. If such a deterioration be ignored or excused, it will not be long ere his heart glides imperceptibly into carnality and worldliness. Worldly pleasures will begin to attract, worldly pursuits absorb more of his attention, and worldly cares weight him down. Then, unless there be a return unto God and a humbling of the heart before him, it will not be long, unless providence hinder, before he be found in the ways of open transgression." But that's how it can happen. And it can happen in your life and in your life and in my life here this evening. My friends, none of us are immune from leaving our first love. And may God use these messages today to give every one of us pause for self-examination. That we would ask ourselves, do I love the Lord or not? Is my heart calloused and crusted with the scar tissue of worldliness? Or does it still beat in rhythm and with a strong pulse of devotion to the one who loved me and gave himself for me? You know, the sheer busyness of life tends to dull our senses and numb our heart's affections for Christ, doesn't it? I mean, just this world will fill your time up with so many different demands, and there are so many different things to do. You may say today, "Preacher, I'm burning the candle at both ends, and I'm just busy, busy, busy." And just that sheer busyness has a way of dulling us so that our hearts are not in tune with the Savior. There's a brother in the church I pastored some years ago who every time he would pray, he would say, "Lord, tune our hearts today in this worship service." Now, it's a wonderful thing to have a voice that's tuned. I like to hear tuned voices sing, but you know, some Sundays my voice is better than it is on others. But you know what's more important than a tuned voice is a tuned heart. A heart that is in tune with the Lord. A heart that is not cold and unfeeling and insensitive and that is just basically bored and doesn't know that it's bored with the Lord. What we need is a burning devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like George Whitefield exhibited. You've heard me quote Whitefield when he began his ministry. He prayed, "Glorious Jesus, grant unto thy servant that he may speak thy love immense, unsearchable." And throughout his life, one of the striking characteristics of George Whitefield was that he was a man who never seemed to waver in his affection and in his devotion to the Savior. Shortly before his death, in fact, just hours before he died, he came to the city of Exeter outside of Boston, Massachusetts. And he was so enfeebled and weakened that a man told him, "Mr. Whitefield, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." And he said, "True, sir." But then lifting his eyes to heaven and clasping his hands, Whitefield prayed, "Glorious Lord, I am weary in thy way, but not of it. Grant to thy servant that he may speak yet once more in thy name." And in the course of that message, Mr. Whitefield, while he preached, said, "Let the name of George Whitefield perish, so long as the name of Jesus Christ is exalted." And he said, I go to my long home. He says, my sun has risen and has shone and is about to set. And then he caught himself and he said, nay, it is about to rise, never to set again. Mr. Whitfield said, I love to preach Christ, but I die to be with him, which is far better. Now, my friends, that's the language of somebody who sees the Lord Jesus as more than just another world figure of some leader of world religions. Jesus Christ is not like Muhammad. He's not like Gandhi or Confucius or the Buddha. The Lord Jesus Christ is in a class all by himself. He is the unique one, the incomparable Christ. He's in a class all by himself. And I want to ask you tonight, can you say with the hymn writer, do not I love thee, O my Lord, behold my heart and see, and turn each cursed idol out that dares to rival thee. How we need to pray that prayer. Love to Christ is basic in the life of Christian discipleship. And you know, if formality sets in, if we become like the Pharisees who draw nigh to him with our lips and with our mouths we honor him, but our hearts are far from him. If we're like the people in 2 Timothy 3:5 who have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof, it won't be long before we're like Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know, the Bible's full of sad verses. That would be a good sermon series sometime, the sad verses of the Bible. That's one of the saddest, in my estimation. Demas hath forsaken me. This young man that showed such promise, Paul says, I had great aspirations for him. Demas, oh, a very gifted young man. Seemed like he was a godly young man, but Paul says, somehow, somewhere, he lost sight of Christ, and he fell in love with the world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So I can think back on people in my short life that I've known that once were faithful to the Lord and showed great promise and were used by the Lord in his service, but now have long since fallen by the wayside. No, it scares me to think that might happen to me. I'm deathly afraid of personal spiritual deterioration. It frightens me to think that I am capable of wandering just obliviously in infatuation with this world away from the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, may that verse be a warning to all of us tonight. May this passage, where he says to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love, and I'm complaining. That's your fault, the Lord. He's blaming the church here. You've left it. He calls upon them to repent, to come back. You might say, now, Brother Mike, if you work hard enough for the Lord, isn't that enough to compensate maybe for a cold heart? I want to say labor is no substitute for love. This was a laboring church. But my friends, love was what Christ was looking for, even more than their busyness. In an anonymous article in a church newsletter many years ago entitled Worship, Activity or Adoration, the writer makes this very point. Listen to this. Christians need to be careful lest they get so busy working for their Lord that they have no time for their Lord. Activity can become the enemy of adoration, just as service can become a substitute for submission. How many marriage partners become so engrossed in doing things for the other party that they no longer take time to love and adore one another? She is so busy with the house and the children, and he's so taken up with his business and activities outside the home that they become strangers to each other. The love that drew them to each other is consistently neglected, and it's been replaced with service to each other. But no amount of service, however devoted it may be, can replace the interpersonal relationship, that actual person-to-person communication that is so necessary to maintain a viable marriage. And the same principle is true regarding our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, he is called our husband, and we are called his bride. We were drawn to him by his love, and he rejoices in us because of our love for him. If we let this love relationship wither because we're so busy serving him, we'll jeopardize anything that this relationship has produced. Jesus will not accept service that's offered as a substitute for worship. Very poignant words. No labor is no substitute for love, my friends. In fact, did you know it's love that makes labor easy and light? You know, when Jacob labored for 7 years for Rachel, it seemed but just a few days, it says, for the love that he had for her. Love made labor easy and light. And do you know why Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Whenever we love the Savior, nothing that He calls upon us to do, no burden that He calls upon us to bear will be deemed too heavy, because love for Him makes the labor easy and the burden light. This is the condition, leaving your first love, that Peter describes, I believe, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." That last phrase, "forgotten that he was purged from his old sins," I believe is identical to leaving your first love. What does it mean to leave your first love? It means to forget that you've been purged from your old sins. Now you might say, "Now preacher, wait just a minute. I can't forget that. I mean, it's recorded in my memory banks." Well, we may not be able to blot it out of our minds, but did you know we can lose the impact of that truth upon our hearts? We can reach the point that we're no longer moved by the gospel. It no longer touches us. It no longer really means anything to us. It's just a set of facts and figures, but it's really of no more power in our lives than 2 + 2 = 4. You see, that's forgetting that you were purged from your old sins. Is it possible for a child of God to sink to such a point that they forget that they might not add to their faith virtue and a virtue knowledge and a knowledge temperance and a temperance godliness and so forth, to the point that he that lacketh these things is blind? And he didn't say he's dead. This person isn't dead in trespasses and in sins. He's blind. He can't see. And you know, that's the state of a person whose heart has wandered from the Lord. They can't see and they don't even know it. They wist not that the Lord has departed from. They don't know that anything's wrong necessarily. If you do know it, you're at least on your way back to recovery. What is dangerous is to be in this backslidden state and not even to realize how you got where you are, not even to realize how serious and precarious is your state. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Yes, my friends, it is possible for a child of God. If it wasn't possible, there would be no need for the admonition in 2 Peter chapter 1 to add to your faith and to be diligent in doing that. That's what he's talking about in this passage when he says you've left your first love. Now I want to devote the balance of our time tonight to noticing the remedy that Jesus Christ prescribes for this malady. First, he commends the church in Revelation 2. Then he complains against the church. Now he corrects the church. He praises them, then he blames them. Now he prescribes the remedy. And it's in the 5th verse. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Now I suggest for consideration that this is a very important principle. In fact, this is the key to this passage of Scripture in the 5th verse, the remedy that Christ gives. And he gives us 3 R words. It would be a good sermon title here. I could say I want to preach on the 3 R's. You might think I was talking about reading, writing, and arithmetic. But the 3 R's in this passage are remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, remember, repent, and do the first works. I'll say resume or repeat. Remember, repent, resume. The first thing he tells them to do is remember. John R.W. Stott says, "The shortest road to repentance is remembrance. Nothing stabs the conscience so wide awake as memories of the past." And I'll tell you where a person needs to begin if they've left their first love is they need to remember. Think back. Think again. The Apostle John, or the Lord Jesus, would say to the church at Ephesus, "I want you to think again about your Christian life and what it was like shortly after your baptism. Think back to your conversion." That's what Hebrews 10:32 tells us to do. Call to remembrance the former days. That's a good practice for you and me. Somebody says, "Well, brother, go and we can't live in the past." Why do you want to think back? You know, a couple of years ago, we observed the 40th anniversary of the Constitution of Lexington Church. And we drug out a bunch of old photographs from 40-odd years ago. And we looked at some of the literature, some of the early letters that had been written. You know, to think back on those early days when you were in your first love. Some of you were here. We still have a few charter members or those who have been here for many years, who have been here from the very beginning in our congregation today. And some of you came along not long after the church was constituted. I want you to think back to your earliest experience. Didn't you have happy times back then? I mean, it's not wrong to remember that, oh, those were happy days. Can't you remember how your guilt, your sense of guilt and shame, how you've received assurance in the gospel of God's sovereign and free grace that Jesus Christ paid it all and finished the work of redemption, and that He and He alone deserved all the glory? Can't you remember how that you found such peace and rest of soul in the gospel message? Those were happy times. Your first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Compare your situation now, he would say, to what it was then. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Yeah, the church at Ephesus, you see, had strayed. They had drifted. And the Lord says the way back is to begin first to remember. The shortest road to repentance is remembrance. Nothing stabs the conscience so wide awake as memories of the past. And have you ever noticed how Paul constantly reminded people in his letters of their initial spiritual experience? You ever notice that? Read his letters. Look at Philippians 1:5, for instance. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi, being confident of this very thing, he says in verse 6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 5. I'm thankful, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He reminds them of the beginning of God's good work, of the first day. He reminds them of the first day. Look at Colossians 1:6, the very next book. He reminds them of their earliest experience. He says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it. From the first day, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. He is reminding them, remember the first day you understood the gospel. That's what Paul is doing. Look at the next letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He does the same thing here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Remember how our gospel came to you? Paul says, I came into Thessalonica preaching, and you received the gospel. But remember, it didn't come in word only. It wasn't just a lecture. It came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And notice verse 6, and you became followers of us. He's talking about their conversion. They received the gospel and followed Paul and of the Lord, he says, having received the word in much affliction, yet with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Remember the first day. Remember how the gospel came to you and you believed it and understood it in truth. Remember how you followed the Lord. And Paul, even to Timothy, says things like this. From a child, Timothy, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. When I call to remembrance the faith that is in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, Paul says, when I remember that, he says, and the faith that is also in thee. The apostle says, Timothy, I remember that, and I want you to continue in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Constantly, the Apostle Paul is reminding people of their initial spiritual experience. Remember, if you've left your first loves and your heart is cold, the way back is first to compare your present circumstance to what it was like early on in your spiritual experience. And ask yourself this hard question, how does my present enthusiasm compare with then? What about my commitment to the Lord? How is it different now than then? What about my attitude now? Am I as humble? Am I as conscious of how needy I am? Or have I pretty well over the years thought, well, I've done this so many times, I think I've got it under control and probably learned the ropes, I can do it in my sleep. Or am I still totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are the kinds of questions we need to ask ourselves. And then he says, repent. After you remember, repent. Repentance means a change of mind that issues in a change of direction. Change your mind. Change your thinking. And he teaches us in this word repent that change is in order for the church. Somebody says, oh, the church should never change. Well, you mean the people should never repent? We need to repent on a daily basis, don't we? We need to repent of bad attitudes, of ungodly frames of mind, of words we speak and things that we think, and of our sins of omission and of commission, of the things we do wrong and the things we omit that we should have done. We need to repent on a daily basis. My friends, did you know it is something that we need to repent of whenever our hearts grow cold and languid to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's time to think and to see where we've strayed and then to change and to come back. Once we realize the extent to which we've strayed, we must immediately make a decisive effort to return to the biblical pattern. Repent. And then he says, do the first works, or resume. What is the way back from a cold heart? The way back is to remember, then repent, and then to begin to do the things that you did when you were first converted. If I may quote Arthur W. Pink again, Pink says, the grand secret of success in the Christian life is to continue as you began. Think about that for just a moment. The grand secret of success. You know, here's a great secret. What is it, Brother Mike? Let me in on it. Okay, here it is. The grand secret of success in the Christian life is to continue as you began. That's what Colossians 2:6 is teaching when he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He's simply saying, if Christ was everything to you at your conversion, then make him everything in your life on a daily basis. As you've received Christ, as you've embraced him in gospel profession, so continue to walk. Remember back to how dependent you were on the Lord Jesus Christ and felt yourself to be when you were baptized, when you were converted, when you first understood and heard the gospel, and continue to live in that same attitude on a daily basis. Continue as you began. That is really the secret in marriage. Did you know that? Do you know why marriages languish and falter? Because we lose sight of the need to do the first works, to resume doing what we used to do, what we once did. And that's true in marriage. I'm not saying that anyone has the right to demand special treatment from another person. But see, the way to nurture a relationship is to keep doing the things that drew you together in the first place. Isn't that right? To continue to treat one another with the same sort of respect and good manners, just old-fashioned good manners that you used when you were first meeting somebody, and showing the compassion and tenderness. And I know I need a healthy dose of this message myself. But you know, that's true in a relationship. It's true in a business. There have been many people in business who, when they first started out, worked feverishly and they did everything just right. But over the years, they began to delegate more and more. And they began to cut corners and find shortcuts. And little by little, you see, they didn't do the things that made them successful in the first place. And pretty soon, it's not long before they meet with difficulty and hard times. Now, that's not true in every case, but the principle is true. It's true in marriage, it's true in business, it's true in perhaps any sphere you want to think about in life. The secret to success in any sphere of life is to continue as you began. You know, I remember whenever I was first converted, every time there was a group of preachers standing around discussing the scriptures, I wanted to hear what they were saying. We would get to the house of God early, and we would stay late. And I wanted to sing every song. I wanted to sit on the edge of the pew and hang on every word that the preacher spoke. And I was hungry, and I was thirsty. And there was an enthusiasm and a passion there for the things of the Lord. But you know, over the years, there's a tendency, not only in my life, but all of our lives, to sort of say, well, yeah, another sermon on predestination. Well, I've heard a bunch of those. My friends, I remember a day when the very concept thrilled my heart. Why was that? Because I knew myself to be a sinner. Because I was surprised at grace. Don't ever get over being surprised at grace. That's what I'm trying to say. Don't ever think the Lord owes you a blessing. Don't ever take for granted His mercies. Continue as you began. Remember from whence you've fallen. Repent. And do the first works. Go back to doing the things you did early on. Did you show up at every meeting not long after you were converted? Then do that now. You say, well, I can't now, Brother Mike. I've got a family now and have other responsibilities. Well, then you're going to sink by such slow degrees that the Lord says you're in a dangerous situation. Go back to reading God's Word every day. Go back to memorizing Scripture. You know, I have to admit to you that I haven't committed Scripture to memory with the same intensity in recent years I've had moments whenever I would take passages or particular verses and go over them and over them and over them and try to hide them in my heart and try to commit them to memory. But, you know, I haven't done it with the same sort of intensity and regularity that marked my early Christian experience. I think it's going to be increasingly essential as I get older and my mind is not as keen as it was a few years ago and can already feel the encroachment of that disease upon me. I think it's going to be increasingly essential for me as an individual and as a preacher of the gospel to go back to doing the first work so far as Bible memorization is concerned. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, "Preacher, I can't remember anything. You don't expect me to memorize Scripture. I can't remember anything." Well, what's your phone number? What's your address? When do you take the blue pill and the green pill and the yellow pill? You say, "Well, okay, I can remember those things. I can remember the names of my grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but I can't remember Scripture." Well, try it. Write it down on a little post-it note or 3x5 index card, or type it out on a piece of paper or the computer and pin it on your bathroom mirror. And while you're doing your hair, shaving in the morning, read it and go over it and meditate on it. Bible memorization, meditation, personal prayer, Bible intake, reading and studying God's Word, fellowship with other believers, attendance at public worship, all of these things are the first works. These are the kinds of things we did with such intensity and enthusiasm early on in our spiritual lives and experience. And my friends, it's the way back to a very warm and vibrant personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you don't remember, if you don't repent, verse number 5, "I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place." He warns that if they don't change, he would terminate the church's existence. "I'll remove the candlestick." Now, they may still go through the motions, but they'll no longer be a church. There'll no longer be any power or edification there. He would terminate their existence. And you know, someone just a few centuries later, after this letter was written, went to Ephesus and reported that he found only 2 or 3 Christians, and they had sunk in such ignorance that they scarcely recognized the names of Paul or John. They didn't even really know who they were talking about. They had sunk in such ignorance. You know, there's no church, as far as I know, in Ephesus today. It's not absolutely predetermined that a church has to go out of existence. Do you believe that the Lord says, okay, there's going to be a church here for so long, and then it's predestinated that it will cease to exist? No, my friends, churches die because people lose their focus, because they walk away, because they wander from the Lord Jesus Christ, because they incur his displeasure through their disobedience. The Lord says to this church, if you don't repent, you are in such a state of backsliding in your affections that if you don't repent, I will come unto thee quickly, that is, suddenly, and I will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. How we need to remember that no church is guaranteed permanent existence in this world, but it's constantly on trial. No person is guaranteed permanent existence. You know, I don't have any rights to the ministry. I can't say, "Oh Lord, okay, I've been preaching for almost 21 years now, and I've preached this many sermons, performed this many weddings, and this many baptisms, and this many funerals, and Lord, I have enough stock built up for you to give me a little extra leeway and let me get by with what I please." No, my friends, the Lord is not obligated to any of us. He's not obligated to continue to use me or to allow me the privileges of church fellowship and church life. In fact, I dare say if I wander away from him, he's no respecter of persons, and his judgments will fall upon me as quickly as it would fall upon anyone else. In the church at Ephesus, the Lord says to this whole church, this entire church, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place." When the Lord writes Ichabod over the door, we might as well close up shop and go home. When the glory of God departs, my friends, there's no glory here. The glory here is not in the pastor's charisma. It's not in the people's abilities. It's in Christ's presence. And if he withdraws his light from our candlestick, then we're not going to be able to pierce the darkness of this world. And we're going to be of no value, really, in this world. And then he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying, not to just the church at Ephesus, but all of the churches now. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Because all of the churches, even though Ephesus had this particular problem, all of the churches needed this message. To him that overcometh. And we're going to see that phrase repeated time and again in these messages to the seven churches of Asia. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. There are promises to the overcomers. To those who triumph over the particular problems that the Lord highlights in their case. The one who is not victimized by it and defeated by it, but the one who is victorious by faith. Do you know how we overcome? 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Jesus Christ overcame the world, and he's given us the ability through him to live as overcomers rather than as the overcome ourselves. To him that overcometh, that is the person who repents and is not swallowed up in defeat to this lackluster and anemic, cold spiritual state. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life. He promises that the person who triumphs by faith over this particular problem of insipid devotion to the Lord Jesus would experience a true spiritual feast. He would eat the tree of life. And you know, in the Bible, eating or tasting the Word of God, tasting the powers of the world to come, all of that language means that you're experiencing the pleasure and the benefit and the privilege of these things. I will give him to eat of the tree of life. And I believe that means even right now, the person who overcomes by faith will enjoy a feast of fat things in the service of Jesus Christ. Jesus asked, "What think ye of Christ?" And that's the question he asks now the church at Ephesus. And that's the question that you and I should ask ourselves tonight. What do we think of Jesus Christ? Is he the fairest among 10,000 to us? Or is he just another name? Oh yes, Jesus again. Is he everything to you? Is he your life? Is he your strength? Is he your guide? Is he the light of your life? Is he everything to you, my friends? He looks for devotion to him in our lives. May God grant that he may find that in my life and in yours when he investigates us.